Well, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. And it's underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Go check out the work they do, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 2 of Nehemiah together. And our special guest today, Pastor John Lukowski of St. Paul and Trinity Lutheran Churches in New Athens and Darmstadt, Illinois, co-host of Wrestling with the Basics right here on KFUO. Pastor Lukowski, welcome.
Well, I just hope I don't infect you or any of our listeners. I've got a terrible, terrible cold, so don't get close to your radio today. Kind of keep a little distance from the radio because I don't want to spread my germs.
He has bona fide summer crud.
Yeah, you can hear it. I've got a much deeper voice. In that sense, I think the cold does me good. But not in terms of my head. My head just feels all congested.
Well, I hope you feel better soon. And I really appreciate, even though you got the crud and feeling cruddy, you came out to share the word. Well, I expect that of you.
Well, you can lay hands on me afterwards, can't you?
I've been wanting to lay hands on you for a long time. Would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our study of His word?
Oh, Lord, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will open our hearts and minds to see that this is not just some random story of some guy from the past, but that we have here is a story of a man of faith living out his life, acting with struggles and trials, trying to seek to do the best he can, and putting all his trust and faith that you would work everything together for good. We pray through that story, then we'll see that it's our story as well, and we'll have the same kind of comfort and the guidance that you provided to great Nehemiah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour. Are you still out there? Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, or you can call us locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727.
And in fact, we would encourage that today, wouldn't we, Will? Because there's not a whole lot of really deep, extensive material you can go here. Just kind of his little autobiography here of how he began the process of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. I want to make a quick comment. You remember when we had What Would Jesus Do?
Uh-huh.
And there was such a big uproar about that, especially amongst us Lutherans. Although even in one of our hymns, it's follow his example, pure.
Oh, sure.
Sing. But of course, we didn't think that was a good process because Jesus is our Savior. He's not our example. He's the one who came to deliver us.
Well, what do you mean he's not our example?
Well, he is our example.
All right, clarify that. Right, but the scripture says he's our example.
Exactly. But primarily Well, for one thing, I'm not going to be able to turn water into wine or walk on the water. So maybe I can't just do what Jesus did.
Right.
But would it be proper to say, what would Nehemiah do? Would that be a proper thing to say?
Hey, I like that.
Okay.
Because, I mean, Nehemiah as example. I mean, as whenever we look at the saints, and by the way, celebrating the saints, Pastor Lukowski mentioned he's picking up the books. I just want to give another
yes,
plug.
You should mention that.
Nehemiah, he's not on our calendar, but he should be because this man is such a great example of what does faith and action actually look like. But we did notice already, I think we see also in Nehemiah a type and picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in the solicitude that he has for his people. I was thinking of, as we thought about we only had 11 verses yesterday, but in that chapter, we had him hearing the news of how things fared back in Jerusalem.
Yep.
And how it just broke his heart. And I thought right away of Galatians 6, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Because this is the law of Christ, that we see our neighbor and we realize everything all the sorrows and all the joys of his life, they are given to me as mine. And I help him carry them. And I share in the joy with him. This is what Christ does with all of humanity by becoming a human being. This is what he calls us to do for each other as sisters and brothers. I think he's a good example.
Well, and that's the thought that occurred to me. If Nehemiah is then a type of Christ in terms of his love and his compassion for his people, as you just illustrated, actually, I guess we're all supposed to be a type of Christ then, aren't we? Like I said, that's all of our calling to share that same, to love as he first loved us. You know?
And there's this like twofold thing that we see throughout the book. He both is a comforter of the people of God, and which even ties in his name, and he is also one who wards off their enemies.
Ah, okay.
And so we see
both of those things.
Both those things in our Lord, right? I mean, he comes to be the one who speaks incredible comfort and peace to the world and to his people. But he also comes to guard and protect us from the enemies that would ravage and destroy us.
Well, and you know, it's interesting from that aspect. We see him now as the person who faces a great deal of struggle and trial, and yet just puts his trust in the Lord in the face of that, which of course is the same thing that Christ did while he was on this earth as well.
How many times do we hear our Lord urge us to, pray and that we ought always to pray and yep. never to give up? The apostles would say, pray without ceasing. And you look at Nehemiah's life, and as we're going to see in this chapter, it comes out again. This is a man of profound prayer. He constantly is praying to God throughout this book. This is going to be a theme. It's almost like this is the Gospel of Luke in the Old Testament.
There you go.
Prayer everywhere in here.
I'm sure you did this already yesterday. You kind of set up the situation, but if I could just do that real quickly before we start reading here, because actually what you've got with the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, you've got the classic film script. If you're planning on writing a movie, they tell me this is the structure you need to follow, and it'll help you get be a bestseller. So you have to have some kind of crisis, and then you resolve that crisis. Okay, but now here's the secret to having the really big mega hit. Then you have to have another crisis that you're wondering, well, oh my goodness, so we got the one solved, but how will we possibly solve this one? And then of course when that gets resolved, then everybody's happy and that becomes your big hit movie. So here we've had the crisis of the temple, right? And that's been resolved miraculously. The Persian leader, Cyrus, actually commanding them to go back and rebuild it. Oh, this is great. Everything's happy. God's doing what God has said he's doing. He's restoring the temple. And then all of a sudden, things go sideways with this leader, Artaxerxes, saying, well, okay, yeah, you did that, but no, we're not going to rebuild
the city. We're not rebuilding any walls here.
No, because I know what happens, you Jews. You're just going to get uppity, and we're going to have problems and rebellion.
He searched the archives. They are a rebellious people, and right.
But now we have God intervening again and saying, oh, that's okay. I can take care of that too. But I think people need to remember that as we read chapter 2. That's the circumstances. Artaxerxes has already ruled on the issue of rebuilding the walls of the city. So this is quite a courageous and brave thing when Nehemiah brings the subject up a second time. Kids, it's like going to your parents after they've told you no, Well, maybe that's the thing. God's our Father. Maybe we could kind of be like that too, even after maybe we go back and, you said it before, pray without ceasing. Let's...
Maybe the no... Well, Luther talked about God's deep and hidden yes.
Yes.
And sometimes it appears that you get a no, and it's not really a no.
No, that's right. That's right.
It sounds like a no. It feels, his classic story on that, Luther's classic story on that is to point to the traditional gospel for the second Sunday in Lent, where the Syrophoenician woman, the Canaanite woman, comes and is treated so wretchedly by Jesus, and it all sounds like no, until he says, daughter, great is your faith. Go, let it be done for you according to your, whoa, after all of that?
Yeah.
That's the way our gracious Lord exercises our faith and keeps us praying. So, chapter 2, verse 1. In the month of Nisan, I want to stop right there.
Yes, okay.
Because we started out, that's the Jewish rendering.
Right, right.
And we should recognize Nisan. This is not some car company. This is Passover month.
Right.
So we had started out
that.
We started out with the Persian month of Kislev,
right?
Which I think is in the fall, right?
And yeah,
so now this is not a hasty action on his part.
Nope.
It looks like he really took and prayed about this for months.
Yep. Yep.
Before he actually acted.
And that, see, I'm glad you brought that up, because obviously that's the purpose of this detail here, that we now have a 3 to 4 month delay from the actual concern to when he actually is going to address it. I like that. I didn't realize that. So the designation in chapter one was a Persian designation.
Yeah, that's what Pastor Boyce Clare shared with us.
And now this is the Hebrew reckoning we have here in Nisan. This is a Hebrew.
Yeah, you could probably just use alternate names for the months. But
okay, thinking. See, I had not thought of it. Maybe there's some significance to that. That so we start off with kind of the Persian view of the world and how things are going. Ah. But now this is the world where God is the one who's ultimately in control, of course, which is the conclusion of this chapter, where it's all in the hands of the Lord. That's what matters. So I never even thought of that before, Will, but I think there's probably some significance that now we're in the Hebrew designation of the month, because this is now God stepping in and going to work. In fact, now you got me even thinking more, Will, because God's actually in control of this whole thing, isn't it? Because Nehemiah has been hesitant to do anything. He hasn't taken this. Like you say, maybe it's because he's being thoughtful and praying a lot, but it's actually God who's going to have to push this whole activity into action. Because at this point, Nehemiah would remain quiet about the whole concern for the city of Jerusalem. Checking it out there?
Yeah, I checked out here in the Lutheran Study Bible, and they do just give it as the name for November, December, so that I don't know.
It's hard to say what it is. Okay.
Yeah. But anyway, it was a while. So it's interesting to me that when it's the time of Passover.
Yes, that was the other thought I had. Yeah, well, go ahead.
Go for it. You can say it.
Well, no. Just go ahead. That's the idea that now all of a sudden, the idea of freedom, the idea of God coming in and acting on behalf of his people.
This is the God who rescues his people.
Yes.
So, I mean, that would be fresh in the mind of a man who is still, even though they can't celebrate Passover the way that the law prescribed there, they could still read the texts and remember. And I wonder if that was part of what led him to be encouraged at this point to take action. So,
well, like I said, as we read, it's actually the king who's going to bring up the issue.
Right.
I can kind of see the God taking charge there and say, okay, Nehemiah, here, I'll put it before your plate now. These are things you need to act on and consider. Go ahead, Bill.
So then the rest, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid.
Isn't that neat?
Yeah. There's so as cupbearer, wine bearer to the king, he takes up the wine to give to the king, and this note, I had not been sad. I mean, to me, this is important.
Yep.
Because the entire book of Nehemiah, in my opinion, is worth chapter 8, the joy of the Lord is your strength.
Yeah.
I mean, the whole book is worth this declaration of Nehemiah to the people. The joy, you will not be sad. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And yet here, he's showing sadness. So which one is it?
Ah, that's right. Well, it was just like 2 weeks ago where our gradual said, the fear of the Lord, or exhorted us to fear the Lord, O you his saints. And then in the gospel, Jesus Christ said, fear not, O little flock. So which is it? Is it sad or joy? Is it fear or is it not fear? And of course, the answer is both.
Yes.
Yep. Yeah.
Yeah. So because it is both, we can see that what is it? We know what's made his heart sad. Yep. What's made his heart sad is the plight of the people of God. As they are passing through their pilgrimage in this world, he sees the state of his nation, his people, and his heart breaks that There is no protection, and the people are poor, and it looks like, you know, where are the promises going to be fulfilled? He's in the Joseph moment. He's in prison in the Joseph moment, right? Because the promise is there that there's going to be a king. The promise is there that they're going to be restored to the land. The promise, and he knows all this, but he's not seeing any
That's
of it.
That's right. It's
and
not
so he's
happening.
Crying. Yeah. He's crying.
And yet I see in this Nehemiah trying to say to us, well, maybe don't follow Nehemiah, except in Nehemiah's prayers, except in Nehemiah's faith. Because what I see Nehemiah saying to us in here is, you know what? I wasn't the instigator of this. I was saddened by it when the news came. Mm-hmm. That troubled me. But, you know, when I think back on it, it was really God's hand that kind of even forced me. I was frightened. I was reluctant to say anything to the king because I knew what the king had
for
already
months.
Ruled. For months, yeah. But all of a sudden, God kind of pushes me into this thing that I and my sinful flesh had been reluctant to pursue. By the way, I checked it out, Will, and it is different. The designation in chapter 1 is the Persian designation.
It is Persian. Okay,
and
good.
This is the Jewish.
I should know. Pastor Boyce Clare would not have stirred us
wrong. No. And by the way, that's not only the month of Passover, it's the first month of the Jewish year
of the,
as well.
Right?
So it's all, it all works.
Beginning of the liturgical year. Right.
Yes. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Very, very interesting. Very interesting. So, I'm very much afraid. I want you to talk about that. I mean, why would this man now be afraid? Because, I mean, we know it's because of what he's getting ready to do, but why would that make him afraid?
I read two different commentaries on this statement by the king. Why is your face sad? There's nothing but sadness in your heart. And apparently the word there for sadness can either mean, well, what we're reading here is sad, or it can also mean evil intent. So some of the commentators suggested that maybe Artaxerxes was actually kind of accusing him and saying, you know, from the way you look, it looks like maybe you've got something going on in your mind. Maybe you're plotting against me, which would also explain why his first comment is, may the king live forever, as to say, well, no, that was never my thought, never my idea. I don't know. To me, it's just the idea that he's this Jewish cup servant, and this is the almighty king of the Persians, and he's already said, I don't want to do anything in terms of rebuilding that wall.
I think that the Lutheran Study Bible suggests that there is a Persian law that you are not allowed to ask the king until the king spoke.
That's right. You have to wait.
You have to wait to be. So, I mean, he realizes this is his moment. And he's ready to ask the king, sort of, but he doesn't.
No.
Because, you know, you're not supposed to ask.
Yep.
So he doesn't ask. He's just sad. The king's, you know, observed this and wants to know what gives. And so his response, I said to the king, king, live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins? And its gates have been destroyed by fire. Notice the brilliance of this.
Yes, yeah.
He doesn't say Jerusalem.
No.
Why mention the city that he'd already said allowed to rebuild there?
Yeah.
This is something that I think a lot of modern people have difficulty grasping, but certainly the ancient people were very concerned. I mean, you think about the pyramids, you think about the, what did Jesus say? You build the monuments to the prophets, you know, this picture of the care that is given to the dead is just huge. And I think it's something that certainly a king would have understood, you know, oh my goodness, yes, we don't treat our ancestors' bodies as nothings.
And that's the beauty of the statement, because he changes the focus from it being fortified walls as a source of rebellion, but rather as an issue of respect and care for the people who've come before. And like you said, the king, and I think we'll see in a moment, perhaps his wife too, can be more sympathetic with that. My sinful nature says, but he's being a little deceptive here, isn't he, by not actually mentioning the word Jerusalem, that's actually the issue? That's the city we're talking about? Is there a little deception here in the
way
he's referring to it?
I mean, it could be. But I also wonder, he's a Jew.
Yeah.
So he might well have known, the king might well have known what city
well,
he came
I'm
from.
I'm sure the king did.
But again, came from is a very relative term.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, the entire, all the Judeans were taken captive, not just people from Jerusalem. And Nehemiah probably never had seen Jerusalem in his life.
There you go. That's
true. He'd been out of it he's generations down here in the captivity.
The only reason I brought that up, Will, is because, see, I have this sense that we feel like there's this list of rules and regulations, and there are. They're called the Ten Commandments. But we have this thought that in the way we live our lives, there's these absolutes. And outside of those Ten Commandments, I think there's a lot of gray areas. For example, do we need to address an issue right away? Well, maybe we do, but then again, maybe we need to be patient and wait until God opens a door, gives us an opportunity to address that. Do we need to be very blunt about what we're asking for? Well, there are probably times when we do need to be very blunt, but then there's sometimes maybe we need to be a little more diplomatic, like here.
Well, this reminds me of the encounter, we just read this in Treasury with a couple of days ago with David and Nathan.
Yes, yeah.
It's like he is inviting an emotional reaction before he lays out the rational
argument.
And so he basically is getting the king's emotional. I think that's just a piece of Nehemiah's own wisdom, that if you lay out the rational argument and you lay it out in such a way that you haven't engaged the emotions at all, it will usually just, people will ignore it. Well, how does that saying go? A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still.
Exactly.
And against his will usually has to do with touching. Have you touched his heart as you've laid this story before?
That was the phrase I thought too, the touching of the heart. And that, of course, touches us as Christians too, because we're not just trying to give people facts and data, but that's what we're trying to do with what we're doing now is touch
right.
the people of the heart that are listening to us.
Amen.
So anyway,
let's read a little further. Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" Okay, so in other words, the king says, "Spill it."
Yeah,
all right.
Nice.
He's wised up. There, Nehemiah wants something.
Exactly. Exactly.
So
that's right.
Exactly. What is it you want?
And the I had not thought of that interpretation of what are you asking, but it certainly does explain why Nehemiah does what he does next.
Yes. Yeah. So I pray to the God of heaven.
All right.
I mean, this is so great. He's not. Yeah. He realizing this is the moment when I'm going to ask the king, "Are you willing to admit that you were wrong?"
Yeah.
About Jerusalem. he's about to put his head right there for the axe to swipe it off. And so he prays, "Oh Lord God, please give me." And he knows it's not just about his life. This is about the welfare and good
of
the city.
That's
right. So what will happen to the city?
And the brilliance here is also the recognition that I'm not going to get what I want because I have been so clever in the way I have phrased my request and getting at the king's heart. It's not going to be because I was so diplomatic or so wise in my phrasing. If this is going to go,
it's going to be the Lord's doing.
It's got to be the Lord's doing.
Oh, and he's going to be explicit about that as we move on.
I know.
Because he is a man of prayer, you also see he is a humble man.
Right.
He is a great man, too. I mean, in the eyes of the world at that time, this, we said yesterday, he's got a cushy job.
Yep.
I mean, he's
yep.
got a very, but he takes on the troubles of others and as though they are his very own, because they are his own. They are his people, and he owns that with them.
You know, and that's, boy, Will, too, man, thank you, because I hadn't thought of that either. But that's another really good thought, because he's got it made, doesn't he?
Oh,
he's got it made. And now he's going to risk it all for the sake of these other people. I'm thinking.
For a place he's probably never seen.
That's, why? Why would he be concerned? I'm just thinking we've got the same thing in this week's gospel in the 3-year series where Jesus says, don't invite everybody who's your friend and your rich neighbor and all that, because then they'll just repay you. But invite the poor, invite the lame, invite the needy. They can't give you anything back. And that's exactly what he's doing here. He's seeking to serve people who he doesn't have to serve and are not certainly going to do anything for him, but he does it out of the love that he has for the God of these people, I think. Yeah.
All right. Well, he prays to the God of heaven, and we'll continue with that thought on the other side of these messages. Can you believe we made it through 4 verses?
I know.
The Lutheran Federal Credit Union is open to congregation members and employees of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and their families, and family members of students attending LCMS congregation-owned schools. Lutheran FCU offers checking and savings accounts, loans, and every banking need, including online and mobile banking. Lutheran FCU is part of a co-op network with over 5,000 branch locations. Lutheran Federal Credit Union is online at lutheranfcu.org. Equal housing lender, federally insured by the NCUA.
Start your weekday mornings with me, Andy Bates. We'll share news pertinent to the Christian life and engaging conversation with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll enjoy music of the church, scripture reading, and a study of the daily New Testament reading with a guest pastor. And we'll join together in morning prayer. Weekday mornings 7 to 9:30 on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, messenger of good news. For more than 90 years, our special guest today is Pastor John Lukomsky of St. Paul and Trinity Lutheran Churches in New Athens in Darmstadt, Illinois, and the co-host of Wrestling with the Basics right here on KFUO. So we had just left off with he's praying to the God of heaven, and obviously we don't have the content of that prayer, but yep. I would imagine it went something like this, help! and then he began to address the king. He says,
I'm sorry, sure, I got to interrupt you real quick. Haven't you done that a lot, though? I find myself doing that. Just all of a sudden you realize, oh man, I need to pray.
Yes. Oh, yes.
For me as a pastor, it's every time I go up to make a hospital call, because you just have no idea what you're going to run into when you walk into that room. Mm-hmm. And I often find myself doing that, riding up the elevator. Oh man, yeah, Lord, help me here, because you just don't know. So I'm just saying, see, again, that's a good thing. Yeah. I've talked to people and said, oh, I don't know, that doesn't feel like right. I should be more formal, or I should have been praying before.
Heavens, no.
And then, oh no, that's just, yeah. No. Call upon me. We
live in the presence of our Heavenly Father. And so the calling upon him in any time of need is at his own command and with all of his promises. And I think there's just something absolutely beautiful about, you mentioned the hospital calls. My favorite call, prayer to pray before a call is that, just that opening line from that beautiful prayer of St. Francis of Assisi, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace.
Ah, there you go.
You know, as we go in to deal with any kind of a situation where people are hurting and struggling, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace, you know? And maybe that's what a prayer like that is what Nehemiah prayed.
Yeah.
You know, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace.
Use me in however you need to use me in this circumstance.
Especially for the peace of your people.
Yep.
So then he asks, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it.
We know it, right? We're done
during
the break. He still doesn't say Jerusalem.
And still emphasizes the father's graves, too, that issue about taking care of the respect for the dead. Yeah.
And let's make sure we're clear on that. That is not a ruse. That is one of the concerns.
That's exactly. Yeah.
So, and the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone? And when will you return? Let's stop at that.
Yep.
Because I've said before that Nehemiah is also a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ bringing comfort and succor to the people of God here in this age. Think about this. Here he is appearing before God the Father. And, well, how long will you be God?
Huh?
And when will you return?
There you go.
This is beautiful.
There you go.
33 years.
33 years. I'll be back.
Will be a beautiful city that will be built for you.
For you. There you go. What a nice parallel. What a nice parallel, Will.
And so it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time.
Well, I was just going to say, it is interesting that Will and I, actually on the break too, were talking about the significance of the naming of the month and how all these little details probably have something important if we just have the time and the spirit and the rest of scriptures. So it is noted here, we got the queen sitting beside him, perhaps recalling back to Esther and the influence had, mm-hmm. That the women. It is interesting, though, that for some reason Nehemiah chose a word that's not the common word for queen here. And I don't know if I understand the significance of it, but it's actually more of a royal consort.
The consort.
Yeah. It's only used one other place, and that's in Psalm 54. But apparently she had, you talked about having the heart, getting to the heart of Artaxerxes. Apparently she had the heart of Artaxerxes, and so maybe she also contributed then to the decision that he should go and do what he'd ask the king to allow him to do. But I don't know, it's an interesting little detail, and it makes it so human. Again, a reminder that this is not some morality story that's being written for us so we can learn a lesson, but this is actual real people, real history, and this is the hand of God at work in these real people, even as he's at work in us as well. So
he's still very practical in the way he thinks. Yeah. Verse 7, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king.
By the way, please note how he's constantly deferring to the power of the king here.
Yeah. I'm not trying to tell you what to do, but here's a way that this would work.
Yeah.
The way that friend of mine, my dear friend Carl Bach, but he always puts it, he says, never come with a proposal until you have all your little duckies in a row.
Yep.
He says, because you'll find that having your little duckies in a row means that the proposal has a much greater chance of actually being accepted and winning the day. That's exactly what he's done. He's prayed and thought about this, and now he comes. If it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river. So that's probably the name of the province, beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah.
So he's anticipating that there's going to be objections to this, isn't he, Will?
He's anticipating the blowback. He knows that the people of God there in Judah had enemies.
Right.
And did not. They'd already intervened once to make sure that that city's walls would not be rebuilt.
That's what I was going to say, that there was a reason why Artaxerxes had made that decision earlier, because there was a lot of the other people there that did not want to see the Jews reestablished.
So he also had verse 8, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me.
There it is. Yep.
But do you notice how he just kind of casually tucks in the walls in the middle of the temple gates?
Because that's already established.
And his house.
Yeah. Obviously, you know, the temple's already been approved. He needs a place to live. Well, let's do the walls.
Oh, and let's do the walls too, so it looks nice.
That's right.
I mean, if you're going to do one of those reconstruction projects, you might as well do the whole thing.
Yeah. Not piecemeal. No.
And so you can hear his own marvel when he says that, you know, the king is like the shock. The king granted me what I asked. Yeah. Why? Yeah. It wasn't because of me. It was because of the good hand of God on me. That God's guiding, protecting hand was actually moving in this history. And Nehemiah confesses that God's at work here.
And isn't that the difficult thing for all of us, Will, that when we have the success, sinful flesh.
Yeah, I did pretty well, didn't I?
Yeah, that was pretty clever.
That was really clever. He never even saw that coming. He doesn't say that at all.
No, and I think perhaps one of the things that, again, keeps him in that humility is the realization that this is going to be a really, really difficult task.
Yeah,
and there are many obstacles ahead.
It's going to be one of those ones where you're like, oh, God, why did you answer that prayer?
That's right. It would have been a lot easier if he just said, no, we're not going to do that.
And I just continue to party here with the king in Susa. That would have been a lot nicer.
That's how things could have been. Yep.
Verse 9. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now, the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen.
So apparently the king has kind of anticipated that there might be some blowback here, too. He's provided him more than just what he asked for, but has actually given him kind of an armed escort here as well.
And he's going out. This is important, parallel with Christ, too, is that Nehemiah is going out as a he's doing this work as a representative of the king.
There you go.
So the king,
you keep wanting to get Jesus in this, don't you?
Yeah, he's just everywhere. So as Nehemiah goes forward, he is given what can only be described as a royal retinue and proxy.
Yep.
The king himself is in those letters that he has written. He has the authority of the king. This is Jesus saying, the words that I gave to you, they are not mine. They come from him who sent me. That's the authorization for the words. And that's how he can dare to speak the way that he does.
And yet, if that's true, if we want to run that analogy, it's interesting because in the next verses, he is going to have to go off on his own, though. He will not be able to rely upon that royal power. He's going to have to go and be by himself.
The only thing he's going to cling to is the authority of
the words. That's right,
but
the
not,
word said, but not the forces and the powers that were with him.
Yeah. Right, not the horse. Yeah, the army and the horsemen. We don't know actually what quite becomes of them.
Yeah.
So we'll see.
But they fall out of the story.
They fall out of the story, The impression that I get from just reading it is that they came with him to the city, delivered him, and then went back.
Then they went away,
But
which, of course, would fit Jesus too, right?
Right.
The angels were there.
Right there. Yeah.
But after the birth, then he's kind of on his own. Well, not completely.
I always thought that was the seed for poor Mary at the Annunciation. It's like with the age and the angel left her. I was like, wow, totally.
No.
You have some explaining to do to other people.
That's right.
First dead. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Sanballat always reminds me of Sinbad the sailor. I don't know. I saw the two things are always connected in my head. But Sanballat and Tobiah, they're going to be the Ling readers. We're going to hear it soon. There's going to also be an Arab mentioned with the Asian Arab. But these ones are the ones who are really in opposition to everything Nehemiah is trying to do here at the command of the king.
What do you think about the theory, Will, that the Tobiah here is a relation of the Tobiah that wanted to help with the building of the temple and Ezra wouldn't allow them because they couldn't prove their Jewish ancestry.
Their lineage, sure.
So that would give you a real explanation for why, we're not going to be, you wouldn't help us, you wouldn't allow me to help with the building of the temple, so no, we're not going to be supporting you in the building of the walls here either.
Right, This division of the, it sounds really harsh for us in our day and age to picture this strong genetic division that God, it's not quite genetic because, God certainly has always had proselytes that come from the outside in and sharing the faith of Abraham are counted as true Jews. But they were really particular about their genealogies and you needed to be able to prove, we're going to hear that later in Nehemiah. You have to be able to prove it. We think about how even all the way to the time of the New Testament, Saul will say, he knows his genealogy. He knows not just I'm a Jew. He knows what tribe he came from. He knows where he belongs.
And, the irony I'm thinking is that this is not actually God wanting to exclude any of them. This is just God's plan
which to bring them all in.
That's right. It was always the intention to bring in all the nations. He always loved the world, but plan required him to do it in this way. And isn't that the way it is with us? We, as you said before, we're constantly interpreting God's actions as if they're a no to us, when in fact we understand from the scripture that God's intent for us is always a yes.
That was from the scripture reading this morning in Treasury. Yes.
Is that right?
Yeah. All the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. And there in him there is no.
So even if God would come to us like Jesus came to that Syrophoenician woman and at first say, well, no, then we would simply say, but still, this is what you've promised us. Yeah.
I had another thought there, but as usual, they come in one ear and out the other before you can quite grab hold of them.
It'll be back. It'll be back.
Yeah, maybe someday. All right. Verse 11. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Ooh.
Yep.
Okay.
Yep.
Yeah, we won't even say anything more than that.
Yep.
Then I arose in the night I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode, which tells you he's going out in secret and stealth and without any of his, he's in disguise. He's sneaking around here. I mean, you know,
you
checking out everything to see what the actual situation is. He wanted to see it for himself. And why do you think he did it at night? He's not yet ready to make this public.
His own people at this point, which I think is what is interesting. Yeah.
You know, I'm sorry, Kip had handed me the questions that came from James, and I had I neglected them, so let me throw them out real quickly. Where are Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and Ezra when Nehemiah is commissioned to return? Are they still ruling the elite in Jerusalem at this time? I asked the question because of the usury that Nehemiah will confront in chapter 5. If I remember correctly, that Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and Ezra, that would, we know Ezra's there.
Yeah. Yeah.
But I think that Zerubbabel and Jeshua might have been, they would be very old if they were there.
Yeah.
Right.
But it also does give us kind of a background to the language you just said that he hasn't, well, we'll see it again. He hasn't told the leaders. He hasn't told these people yet about what's going on.
Yeah, hasn't spilled the beans.
So they may be there, but they're not part of what's going on at this point.
And let's look at how they would regard him. I mean, he's coming in as he's an emissary of the king.
Right.
Probably a eunuch and, you know, very, very... it's like the very important guest that you may not really want to be entertaining.
Yep. Yep.
that shows up. That's going to be costly to keep and maintain. And there they are.
And again, knowing the king has already decided against this, I'm sure they would kind of have some suspect. Well,
so what is he up to?
Yeah.
The king's already said no.
Yeah.
James asked, in regards to the touching of the heart reference you both made and the compassion that Nehemiah displays. Is this a type of Christ compassion that was showed to like Martha and Mary at the death of Lazarus? I think anytime that compassion touches a human heart for another, the ultimate source of that finally and fully is Jesus Christ. Yep. He is the mercy of God in human flesh. I mean, it was, I believe, this current Pope Francis that said, mercy is the name of God.
There you go. There you go.
You know, and think about how he says that. Yahweh, full of mercy, compassion, steadfast love. That's who he is when he reveals his name.
And I would add, he's the source of compassion even amongst those people who don't know that he's
who
the
don't,
source
absolutely.
Of compassion.
Yeah. Can Nehemiah be seen as a compassionate Jewish aristocrat and a kinsman redeemer? I would say, yeah.
Yeah,
yeah.
Sounds
I think that's
good.
That's absolutely good. Good, James. Thanks for chiming in.
Thank you.
So he starts his inspection. I went out by night to the valley gate, to the dragon spring, and to the dung gate, which means he's going through places that are, he's going everywhere. He's checking the high
checking
and the low.
Checking the whole thing, yeah.
And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate into the king's pool. There was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. What this whole thing says to me is, I mean, you are being given graphic, clear detail. I mean, he's describing his route. I mean, he's literally telling you where he went from place to place, checking out the walls of the city.
And for the people of his day, they would have known exactly what he was talking about. They could have pictured this in their mind, those that knew Jerusalem.
And this is so similar to a point that C.S. Lewis make frequently in the Gospels, the woman caught in adultery, where Jesus stoops down to the earth and writes in the dust.
Yeah.
And Lewis is like, you know, either the Gospels are just recording what they saw, or you have here in literature, you know, something that really doesn't exist in literature, this verisimilitude, the creation of, you weave the surroundings around. That's just not part of ancient literature. It really wasn't. So it was not, I mean, my beast couldn't get underneath.
Yeah,
but,
yeah,
you know, what's the point there?
Yeah.
The point there is my beast couldn't get underneath. That's what happened that night when I was going around checking the city.
But that's what strikes me, even as I'm reading that. In fact, I would jump over those verses and say, well, who cares? But you're right. That's the point. This is, again, not as some fairy tale, not even some moral story given us. This is a real event that's going on, even as it's real and what's going on with you and me now.
Mm-hmm.
God is walking around our walls and seeing the things that are torn down and has the desire to rebuild them for us, too, which I think is a great comfort to know that God is aware of the things in us that have fallen.
And he's got his Nehemiah out there somewhere.
That's right. Yep. That's right.
So,
who knows? We might be part of it.
We might be. Might be part of it. As the people here, we're going to find out they had no clue.
No, that's
verse
right.
16, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, again, probably meaning the Judeans, the way that Pastor Boyce Clare reminded us yesterday it should be translated. The priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work.
Yeah, they didn't even know it. Yes, that's right.
Yeah, in other words, he's already eyeing his workforce and they have no clue that that's what they are. But remember, he's the emissary of the king.
Yep.
But he doesn't lay it down as this is what you're going to do.
He doesn't.
We see that in this next little bit.
But I just want to comment real quickly. I hope people can hear this and take it to heart that's the same thing with them. Right now, God's got plans for them. He's got things that they are going to do, and they don't even know they're going to do it. But they will be. They'll be the instruments that God uses to accomplish his purpose.
And one thing that we see for certain in Scripture and that we experience over and over again in our life, he's the God, because he is our kind father, he delights to give surprise gifts to his children.
Yes.
And when they come along, you always, you want to just smack your head and go, oh, wow, you did everything to get me. I think it's this is what happened in the wilderness wanderings, right? You know, there they are all by themselves and they don't have any water and they're like, and it gets drier and drier and drier. And finally, where God's leading them. He's literally leading them by the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, right? He leads them into this place. And they're like, well, fine place. There's nothing here. Then Moses strikes the rock and out comes the water. It's like, well, I'm leading you to where the water was.
Why did you think we were going this way?
But it was a matter of faith and trust that God had it all planned and knew what he was doing and was actually bringing them exactly where they needed to be, same for our lives. Verse 17, then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruin with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. Which, of course, would immediately, if they would have been like the king and said, we can't do that. So I told, verse 18, and I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. Let us, and they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. I love this. He doesn't lay it on them as this is what you have to do. He says, let's do it. And here's why we should do it. And the reason why is that God has prospered it. I mean, this is their Ebenezer. God has prospered me this far. Do you think he's going to let us down now?
Yeah. But I love that, too, that the focus, again, isn't upon my clever planning or wasn't this great how I've got down and got the... No. This is all evidence that the Lord's hand is with it, and that's going to make the difference. And we're going to see that again in the closing verses. In an instance, over and over and over again, how can we know this is successful? How can we know this will be accomplished? Not because of us, not because of our work, not because of our need, but because of the word and the promises of God. That's the key thing.
And can you read this and not hear in the background that song of ascents? Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go to bed late. eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep.
And, you know, that's the neat thing. That's why he can extol them and exhort them and get the response he does, because it doesn't need to be a response of fear, because it isn't going to be about how well we do this. It is going to be the fact that the Lord's hand has been upon me for good. And so that's how it will be. That's how it'll all work out.
But when they set their hand to do good, this good work, I love that word there. Yeah, this is a good work that they set out to do.
And it's good because it's what God has called for.
It's wrapped in prayer.
Yep.
It accords with God's gracious promises, and they know that they are doing the will of God.
Boy, I'm glad you said that, Will, because I hadn't thought of that implication too, because that's right. This is what the Lord had said all along was going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
So this is not in contradiction, but it is in a fulfillment of what he had promised you.
So when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab.
I think this is the
first Arab that we meet.
Geshem
the Arab heard of it. They jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?"
And here's the irony. He had just got through saying, "You need to do this so we don't suffer derision." And what's the first consequence of them undertaking this? Derision. You know, that's a point I'm making. See, here's where a lot of people go wrong in terms of Christianity, because they think, okay, we're doing what God wants us to do. We're doing a good work. Therefore, everything should be hunky-dory. When actually the pretty clear teaching of the scripture is if you do the good work, if you do what God wants, you're almost guaranteed there will be opposition.
You got a mark. Yeah. Mark on your back. And this picture then of, we're going to hear as we're coming up to how he actually engineers this. Talk about the church militant.
Yeah.
They do the work as people ready for battle, because they know that battle can come at any moment. So they are very vigilant. It reminds me of the way that Paul says in Ephesians 6, stand firm.
Yep.
You know, I've shared on the radio before, I remember this little lady trying to teach me what that meant, and she said, "Well, stand." And I did, and she just plowed into me and knocked me over. And she goes, no, now stand. And that time I did. You know, I braced my foot. She goes, "Okay, that's what he means."
Yep, there you go.
I've never forgotten that, Mrs. Stansel. She's gone to be with the Lord now, but that was a beautiful...
What a neat illustration.
Yeah, beautiful illustration.
From the old ladies of the church.
She really taught it. And I also think she enjoyed knocking me over.
Probably so.
But the opposition that will come to us is that... Well, I'm going to back up real quickly.
Yep.
We're running out of time, but we noted yesterday the parallel with Jerusalem church.
Yes.
So this is, in many ways, the... A parallel to when people take to heart the concern for the church of God, which is always a concern for the truth of God's teaching, the doctrine, and people get really hostile and irritated about that.
Mm.
Because, the word is the fortress in which the church lives. It's the walls, you know, and when that is being attacked, or when it is being defended, people will attack it.
Attack it. Yes, exactly.
Yeah. So, are you rebelling against the king? Then I replied to them. And again, notice what he says.
Yep, there it is.
The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Two things really hit me out of that. Number one, he doesn't answer their question.
Ah.
So is he setting it? I mean, is he setting it up so that they will send the charge to the king? You know?
Yep.
Which we know they're going to do.
That's
but of
right.
course, it's going to get to nothing because the king knows this man is never going to rebel against me. But his point to them gets back to what you said about, why Tobias is irritated.
Oh, yes.
This is not your place.
Yeah.
This is our place, not your place. And the second thing that really struck me in that is, isn't that down to this day, you think about the fights over that city continue to this day. whose place is it?
That's right. And that's right. And again, I guess to me, the two things were just what we've already said, that the constant focus upon this is the will of God. This is the will of the God of steadfast love. This is the result of his promises. That's why, you know, deride us, do whatever you want to do. But no, it's in, and it's his hands. And I also thought it's kind of a sad thing, because I think what he's saying here is that it's not that God would want to reject you, Sanibalt or Tobiah, but you've rejected him. That's the problem here.
Yeah. Too true. Well, Pastor Lukomsky, thank you so much for getting us through the day. Really appreciate it. People Loved by God, remember, this show is underwritten for you by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. William Whedon, signing off for the day.